nation. Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time to confess sins if need be. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession restores fellowship with God, and in fellowship we receive the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's our divine mentor or teacher, so that we can comprehend and learn the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for this time of year and the fall season. We see your beauty in creation. We think about we give praise for the cooler weather, Father. Father, we also thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might have justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that anybody, anywhere, anytime can simply believe the gospel and be declared righteous because our sins have been imputed to the Son on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Lord, for that perfect standing and union with Christ. We also thank you for the privilege that we can have to grow in your grace and learn your word, learn about your prophetic program for the future, and realize that you are in control of human history. Help us to rest in that fact, Father. Help us to exercise confidence and hope as we look forward for our future destiny to be with you. Help us to understand the truths that are presented this morning by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Here we have a continuation of the angelic conflict. And we have, as we noticed last time, that verse 9 indicates that Satan is expelled from access to heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And as a result of that, those in heaven rejoice in verse 10, saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Now we have a possible proleptic look at those who overcome Satan and his accusations in the tribulation period. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. More than likely, this refers clearly to those who are martyred for their faith in that period called the tribulation period. Some scholars look back and say that this is referring to those who are martyred in the first half of the tribulation period. We see the fifth seal judgment in Revelation 6, where those who are martyred asking for divine justice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer is, wait a little longer till your fellow servants are killed. Others take a look at this as a looking forward to, as the previous verses on the kingdom. This is a look forward to those who will eventually be martyred under the persecution of the Antichrist, which begins in severity at the midpoint of the tribulation period. But either way, I think we can say clearly these are individuals who are martyred during the tribulation period. Whatever view you stand on, whether these are individuals who are martyred in the first half of the tribulation or a proleptic look, those who are martyred the second half, I think I have a note later saying that these are individuals in the second half of the tribulation. I think the point is, really the point of this verse is their victory over Satan and his accusations. That's the point I think we can apply even for us as believers in the church age. How do we overcome Satan and his accusations? Twofold means here. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It's always the finished work sacrifice of Christ that makes us victors through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think 1 John 5, the emphasis is we have victory positionally through the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Those of us that believe in Jesus Christ, we have achieved a positional victory over Satan and his accusations. Just like in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are in union with Christ, we are over in our position, heavenly or angelic beings. And even at the end of Romans 8, Paul says that angels or principalities or powers cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how do we overcome Satan on a practical basis in our daily walk? We overcome Satan by giving testimony to Jesus Christ. And that can not only be verbal testimony, but lifestyle testimony. We are living epistles, Paul indicates. We are living letters. Think about us walking around as living letters or epistles testifying to the grace of God. And so as we live our Christian life, we can overcome Satan and his accusations in a practical manner. Also the fact that God does not call every believer to be a martyr for their faith, but those who do are overcomers. Those who do are winners. Those who do are victors. Earlier in Revelation 2 and 3, promised reward to the overcomer, the one who faithfully endures to the end. They will receive great reward, including reigning status with the Lord Jesus Christ, hidden manna, and other of the various overcoming rewards for faithful Christian service. So this is really how we can become Nikeo Christians, how we become victorious. It's our position and the divine lifestyle testimony and enablement through our Lord Jesus Christ and His strength. It's all by grace, of course. Salvation's by grace. Sanctification is by grace. It's by His resources that we can vanquish our foe, Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, first of all. The word overcome, as I stated earlier, is Nikeo. I just bought a pair recently of Nike tennis shoes. The word Nike means victor, victor. And the word Nikeo is the word victor. Nike comes from this Greek word Nikeo, means to overcome, to be a winner, to vanquish. And so we are winners in the angelic conflict because of the blood of the Lamb. We overcame him. Him in the context is Satan and his accusations. We see that clearly. Verse 10, the rejoicing because the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him. The reference to him is who? The accuser of our brethren, who constantly accuses us as Christians when we fail, when we sin. And of course we have, as we noticed last time we were together, we have an advocate who is our defense attorney in heaven, who always is operating on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. He never loses a case. He's better, even better than Perry Mason, because he defends us in the heavenly realms versus the earthly realms. Now, the blood of the Lamb is a figure of speech, of course. When we speak of the blood of the Lamb, this is a metalepsis. I've gone over this before in class, the idea of a figure of speech referring to the death of Christ. It's really a double metonymy. Metalepsis is a double metonymy. And the metalepsis points to two facts. When we speak of the blood of Christ, we think about his death. And then his death is a figure of speech for what he accomplished or achieved in his sacrifice on the cross. So when we say the blood, we don't talk about the literal red corpuscles that Christ shed. Now, Christ did shed blood on the cross, but we don't take a mystical view in the sense that it's the red corpuscles in his body that saves us. But what that represents, the shedding of the blood, represents his offering to God, his sacrifice, which satisfied God's wrath. The payment was for sin was involved in the imputation of our sins upon Christ's body, and then God's wrath being poured out in our place as he died as our substitute. The blood really is a full term. We can call it a pregnant term, meaning there's a lot in there. When we talk about the cross work of Christ, there's a lot in that concept. When we speak of the blood of Christ, there's a lot in it. It includes propitiation, satisfying divine justice. It includes redemption, the full payment for our sins. It includes reconciliation. Because of that payment for sins, God and man can be reunited together. And we can be accepted, Ephesians 1:3, in the Beloved. We can have experienced forgiveness judicially in Colossians 2:13. All our trespasses have been forgiven, past, present, and future. So the blood of Christ really refers to, I would call, the sum total of everything Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. It's a wonderful picture of what Christ achieved. So I think we limit it when we simply say it's the red corpuscles and try to get into mystical view of sprinkling the blood, pleading the blood, and all that. I think it's simply a symbolic picture, a picture of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. As John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God," but what does he achieve? "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away," removes, "the sins of the world." How does he remove it? Through full payment. See? So the blood of Christ, we are redeemed by the blood. We sing hymns about the blood of the Lamb. Our sins have been paid for by the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Of course, John 19:30, tetelestai, the next to the last words of Christ on the cross before he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Notice he finished the work before he physically died. I think that's significant. So when we refer to the death of Christ, we're referring to his substitutionary spiritual death. How did he die spiritually? He was separated from a holy God. What is spiritual death? We are walking dead people. We were before we believed in Christ. The unsaved, we call them the walking dead. Now that's a Halloween picture. You want to think about zombies. The walking dead. Well, the unsaved are really summed up in the term the walking dead. How are they dead? They're separated from a holy God. They're dead in trespasses and sins. That's called spiritual death. So the unsaved are the walking dead. Until they receive life through the person of Christ. The moment they believe in Jesus Christ, now they're reconciled to God. Now they're no longer estranged from a holy God. They're brought back into communion with a holy God. And they are alive in union with Jesus Christ. They're no longer the walking dead. They have life now. They have spiritual life. They have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ died a spiritual death. He died a substitutionary death. During those 3 hours on the cross, he made full payment for our sins. When the earth grew dark, our sins were laid upon him. The Father punished his Son for our sins. And then he cried, "Paid in full," before he physically died. Before he physically died. See, Jesus didn't bleed to death. I'm sorry, it wasn't Jesus bleeding to death that causes us to have redemption. No, it's the substitutionary death that he experienced. That was the fact formed the basis for our redemption. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Because of that full payment of sins, we can be clean through regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by any good thing we have done, but by mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration." The word regeneration means to be born again. And when we are born again, our sins are cleansed because of the payment of Christ's sacrifice by his blood. By his blood we can be clean. Clean because of what he provided. John 10 is a beautiful picture of this total bath that the believer takes. We have two Greek terms when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He said, "You are clean, but not all." We have the word nipto, means he told Peter, "You have taken a full bath," meaning a regeneration bath, so to speak. You're born again. But when you come in contact with the things of the world, your feet get dirty as a Christian. And you don't need to take a whole bath again, but all you need is your feet washed. And he uses the literal foot washing to be a picture of the spiritual emphasis of cleansing in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing is for fellowship. Our total bath is once and for all. That is for our regeneration. And the other is for fellowship. So two types of cleansing. One, it's a faith alone in Christ alone, and then ongoing cleansing from the defilement of the world to restore fellowship with God in 1 John 1:9. It's the blood of Christ, it's his sacrifice that makes us possible to be victors over the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we come in contact with the world, we can be victors because of Christ's sacrifice. Not only going to heaven, the idea, overcoming, not only our position in Christ, but in our walk. In our walk, we can have victory because of Christ's blood, because he made provision for ongoing cleansing, ongoing purity from defilement through 1 John 1:9. So these individuals who faithfully served the Lord were cleansed, and they had victory over the accuser of the brethren. I call him once again Big Mouth, Loud Mouth, by what Christ provided on the cross. Now, I love this hymn by Horatio G. Spafford. It is well with my soul. Notice line 2, second chorus. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, and they will, let this blessed assurance control, and control your thinking, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. He's writing here as a believer. Think about this. The shedding of the blood here, Horatio Spafford, applied to sanctification. See? And applied it to the buffeting by Satan. The basis for victory over Satan's accusations is who you are in Christ. See? He's regarded my helper and shed his own blood for my soul. Now, verse 3, here's our position. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Yeah, we get this idea that, you know, well, when you believe in Christ, your past sins are forgiven, but not your future ones. You know what Charles Stanley answered, and someone who raised the same objection. When Christ died, they were all future. Think about that. As far as you're concerned, you know, in the church age, as a church age believer, when Christ died, all our sins were future. See, we're looking from the cross's perspective, not from our perspective in a sense. So when he forgives us all our sins, what about the ones I haven't committed yet? Judicially, they're forgiven. But as far as fellowship, we need to acknowledge our sins. Don't confuse the two, judicial forgiveness and experiential forgiveness, two aspects of forgiveness. One is for our acceptance before a holy God as far as our eternal standing, our position. One is to experience our day-by-day walk with Christ. It's called fellowship. But all our sins, my sin not in part, but the whole, all my sins are forgiven. And it was nailed to the cross. There's imputation, by the way. Some of these early hymn writers knew a lot of doctrine as far as that's concerned. My sins were nailed to the cross, meaning imputed to my substitute. And I bear it no more. Hey, if he bore it, I don't. Think about that. He took my place. He bore my sins. I don't have to carry that load, that sin debt. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? The guy with the big backpack on his back. He's like this. He has this huge, probably 100-pound weight on his back. And there's a picture of the cross. And he's, as an unsaved person, just burdened down with sin. He looks at the cross. He's forgiven, and that load's taken off. He's free. Christ bore that load for us. He bore our sin debt so that we might be liberated and free. I don't bear the guilt of my sin. Christ bore it for me. And so I can be free and liberated. I don't have to go around the guilt complex because of what I've done in the past. Christ bore that for me. I can have freedom in Christ. I just need to believe it. Appropriate that. It's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And then the result, rejoicing, right? You realize grace? Praise the Lord. So Horatio Spafford says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, second aspect, experientially, we can have an ongoing victory over Satan through the witness. As the tribulation of martyrs will witness for the cause of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God for salvation. It's transforming, it's life-changing. The good news of God's saving grace can change a zombie, a spiritually dead one walking around, dead in trespasses and sins, and to a believer who has life and peace and power and joy. The gospel's changed, life-changing. I'm not ashamed to tell someone else how to have life. Romans 1:16. That's the word of their testimony. They witness the gospel. And John was on the Isle of Patmos. You may, because of your witness, suffer insults, be made fun of, persecution. But Paul says, you know, it matters little to him. You know, he realizes his eternal destiny, where he's headed. And so Satan working through others to accuse you, you don't listen to. And Paul says in John, Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. Doesn't mean that John was in the tribulation period, but he identifies with trouble. He looks forward to the coming kingdom and reward. And the perseverance or patience of Jesus Christ. Why was he there on Patmos, on the rock? Place for the criminally insane. He was on the rock in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because he bore testimony as a Christian to his faith, he was persecuted and put on the island for the criminally insane. You know, if our country continues the way it does, pretty soon people who believe biblical norms and standards and principles will be regarded as mentally ill. Think about that. We'll be regarded as mentally ill because we actually believe the Word of God. We don't buy into the lie of the world system. But we still need to adhere to the Word of God because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Actually, it's a world system that's foolish. We had divine wisdom through the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God is wise. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold. Anything you can pursue in life, the Word of God is to be desired above it all. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19, verse 11 and following. So it's the Word of God and the power of the gospel. Now, Revelation 6:9, we see the early martyrs in the first half of the tribulation, as they are killed for their faith, they cry out to God in heaven. They cry out for divine justice, and God truly is a God of justice. No unrighteous thing that happens to a believer who's walking in fellowship will be unnoticed by God. God notices those who persecute you verbally. They notice individuals in your family who attack you. That does not go unnoticed by God. God takes observation of that. And God will do what is right. He will render divine justice. And here, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for why? Why were they slain? They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know, Jesus told his disciples, there's coming a time when people will kill you thinking they're doing God a favor. Killing Christians in the name of religion happens today. And here we have the satanic religion. Keep in mind, in the first half of the tribulation period, we have the harlot who's drunk on what? The blood of the saints. Remember that picture? And Revelation 18, read that chapter on Mystery Babylon. This woman is staggering around, drinking this cup, and she's drunk because of all the Christians that she martyred. Religion. Christians will be killed by the masses at the beginning of the tribulation period in the name of religion. See? And of course, religion, we know, is not the same as Christianity. Religion is man's efforts by man's means and rules to try to gain acceptance with whatever they call a god. Not the God of the Bible, but whatever they think God is. Christianity is God coming down to man to redeem and save. You know, God came down through the person of Jesus Christ in order to die for us. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our substitute and our Savior. God came down to man. It's not man trying to achieve some status before God. Christ made that way provisionally for us. And then when we believe in Him, we're accepted by a holy God. It's grace. Every other religion, whether you look at Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucius, his writings, his teachings, Islam, it all boils down to works, works, works. And Christianity, biblical Christianity, now there's a distortion of Christianity, lordship gospel and all that, they distort the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace, but biblical Christianity teaches salvation is a free gift through what Christ provided, and you appropriate it by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. It's a free gift. That is what distinguishes, makes Christianity unique. The freeness of the gospel. It stands alone. You can't enter. No other world religion has the concept of grace. Why? Man, in all his wisdom, can sit around. A man would sit around and design a way he can reach a God for a million years. He would never come up with a plan of grace. Never in a million years. That's why I believe the Bible is unique. Christianity is unique because of grace. Grace is what makes it unique. Now, these martyrs were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Their verbal witness is repudiated, and therefore those did not want to hear. Remember Stephen witnessing against the religious leaders? Remember the first Christian martyr, Stephen? Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 7. And Stephen's martyred, and Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He cries the same words as his Savior did on the cross. And they don't want to hear. They're in a satanic rage, throwing stones at him while he's telling them the truth. And they don't want to hear it. Well, we have people like that don't want to hear the truth of God's word. And therefore they persecute those who are bringing the truth. This will be even more intensive in the tribulation period after the church's rapture. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, 7. We have the two witnesses who are killed and martyred for their faith in the tribulation. When they finish their testimony, notice, when God's done with them, only unto them. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. I think this occurs in the midpoint. So they witnessed during the first half of the tribulation, and then the beast attacks them, overcomes them, and kills them. Now their bodies lay in the great city that is spiritually called, notice that's the key, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Egypt. This would be Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, obviously the same location. And then, of course, they won't bury and have a satanic Christmas party. Verse 10, send gifts to one another. And then they'll be resurrected and ascend into heaven. Now think about the victory as they ascend into heaven over their enemies. What a shock and surprise. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. John speaks of an overcomer here, but he says in here, the testimony, what is our testimony in verse 11? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Where is that life found? This life is in His Son. You want to sum up what our testimony is? Through Christ, His Son, we can have eternal life. Right? It's as simple as that, the gospel. Our testimony is concerning the person and the work of Christ. Two areas. Gospel contains two areas. Theology, Christology, who's Christ, Son of God, and He's our Savior. What He provide? Through His death on the cross, He provides eternal life. What's man's response? Faith. See? So we need to make it clear who Christ is, what He provided, and then how to appropriate it by faith. It's that simple. That's the testimony clearly laid out. So they overcame by the gospel. They overcame Satan and his accusations. What can Satan say against grace? Now, he can come up with a lot of things, but he can't, that can really stick. That's what Romans 8. You know, he can bring condemnation, but that condemnation will not stick before the divine justice of God that has been satisfied. What can you say about grace? What can Satan do? Distortion, lies, untruths. But certainly he cannot refute what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. He cannot undo that. And therefore, he always fails. And this is how you can have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the fact that they persevered in their faith, even to the point of death. Once again, our culture is something that's foreign to us as Christians. You don't hear about, very rarely, maybe in a few exceptions, you hear in the shooting in Colorado, that girl who gave testimony to the gospel before she was shot. And those are a couple occasions. You hear about Christians who actually are dying for their testimony or faith. But it's very rare in our country that you have someone that would lose their life because they're a witness to Christ. Most majority it will be mockery and insults, you know. And we fall apart because someone insults us. Or we don't want to share because, you know, we think they're going to say bad things about us. Or we'll be ostracized at work. Or our family will think we're nuts if we share the gospel. But these Christians did not, even their own life, they did not love their lives. Notice, they didn't hold to their life. Jesus said, you know, you love your life, you're going to lose it. You lose your life, you're going to find it. It's an enigma, isn't it? But if you live your life for Christ, taking your own desires and making his desires yours, you'll have life to its fullness. Even in death, you'll be transported to heaven, which is life forever and ever with Christ. See? But if you hold on to your life and try to grab everything the world has, you'll miss out on Christ's best in your life. They did not love their life, even to the point of physical death. Now, this commentator here, I believe, I think it's Dr. Walber, I'm not sure, but he says, because of the proleptic nature of the psalm, meaning looking forward, the singers were probably referring to believers who had yet suffered martyrdom during the last half of the tribulation period. They had victory over Satan because they would not bow to the image of the beast. They wouldn't bow to knee to the beast. You know, even the Roman days had Caesar. Even before that, Caesar was called Kyrios Lord, by the way. And you would have to worship, you know, you had Caesar worship. You remember in Babylon what Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do what? They would not bow down before the idol that Nebuchadnezzar raised up. Daniel himself refused to do that. He was thrown into a lion's den. In the future, there'll be idol worship and the image of the beast, they will refuse to bow, but openly shared the word of their testimony, even if it meant persecution or death. They realized that, you know, they had more to gain even at the point of death. There's much more to gain for a service of Christ. Now, look at the persecuted church, Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. We would call this the church. There are those in there who experienced martyrdom. And the church was about to experience an intensified, literal 10-day period of trial and persecution. Remember the Jewish history, I'm not saying these Jews were believers, but the Jews experienced persecution under Hitler in a night called the Night of Broken Glass. Can't think there was a name for that. Kristallnacht is German. There you go, German. You know, it was an intense period of persecution. And that was one, only a day, right? And then the result afterwards, of course, was longer lasting. But here in the early church, I take this a literal period of time. 10 days will be an intensified. Possible that some of the Roman armies would come in and, you know, start killing Christians, you know, for over a period of time, or 10 days. whatever it is, it says it's going to be intense. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer, he tells the church at Smyrna. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. It's coming an intensified period of time for persecution. Be faithful until death. Notice that. And I will give you the crown of life. That's a reward. Now, they already had eternal life. All right? This is an abundant life in the eternal state. Now, won't we all live in the eternal state and enjoy it? Yeah, but I think there's a reward of there will be a fullness of life. There'll be life lived even more abundantly as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus will enjoy heaven even that much more. I believe that's a reward. Here's some things about rewards that really we're not fully aware of that I think God has some surprises in mind for those who are faithful for Christ. Some great things we can enjoy throughout the eternal state. Here, the crown of life, that's a reward. For what? Faithfulness and not bowing the knee or turning away or denying Christ at the point of death. Standing up as a martyr faithfully. And even you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's a testimony of this woman who had, I think, 7 children. And they were about to die, and they were all Christians. And he told each one of those children, don't you turn away and deny Christ at the point of the sword or death. You stand. She watched every single one of her children executed, and then she died for the cause of Christ. Was a faithful, faithful martyr. And she gave courage to her children who stood up and died as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And that's a way to overcome Satan. Not buckling under pressure or fear of death. We're openly testifying to the person of Christ. Now, here's one hymn that Satan tried to suppress during our offertory. Or at least his thug demon. But The Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther. Now notice how it reads here. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. Think about that. The body they may kill, but God's truth abided still. His kingdom is forever. Consider life is short, but consider the eternal perspective, right? In comparison to the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, right? And that's why Paul says it's momentary. The momentary light affliction. It's momentary because it only lasts for a short time. You say, well, I've been going on 20 years, 30 years experience this illness or this financial difficulty or this thing. Compare that with eternity. Is that not a short period of time? Is it light and compared with all the wonderful glories of heaven? Yes, it is. Comparatively so. Paul says it's light. And you know what Paul was? He says, I was beaten by rods 2 or 3 times, shipwrecked in a night and day in the deep. And he goes on and describes even the burden of the churches and all the things he went through. But this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So even though they may kill the body, God's truth still stands. He's the ultimate winner. We are ultimate victors over Satan. His kingdom is eternal. Antichrist's kingdom, when these tribulation martyrs die, 3.5 years, that's it. 3.5 years. That's it. That's the extent of his kingdom. Whereas Christ, he will begin the reign after that period of time, and that 1,000 years will be a historical phase. And then the last 2 chapters of Revelation, the eternal state, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and will reign with Christ forever and ever, time without end. His kingdom is forever. Daniel also brings out that truth as well, the eternal kingdom of the Messiah. What does Satan hate? I want the point here. What's the point of this? I think there's appropriate application for us as believers. First thing is, Satan hates the finished work of Christ. The loud mouth, big mouth, who accuses us, hates grace. We're victories over his accusation because of the blood of the Lamb. He can't stand grace. He hates that. Look what you did. God should cast you forever in the lake of fire. But no, Jesus did this. I know I did that, but what did Jesus do? Jesus paid for that sin, loud mouth. He hates it. He hates grace. Satan loves religion, by the way. It's his friend. Religion is Satan's friend. Legalism is Satan's friend. Works-based religion, Satan's friend. But he hates grace. He hates the grace. Satan also hates the gospel, the biblical gospel. Oh, he loves the lordship gospel. Get people to work and be busy to try to be accepted by God. No, but he hates the true grace gospel. Why? It plucks people out of his kingdom. Colossians 1, right? And then we transfer into the kingdom of his dear son proleptically, pointing to our position in the future kingdom. But Satan hates the gospel. He keeps those under the fear of death. He tries to prevent people from believing in Christ because he knows that they will no longer be under his thumb. See? As far as belonging to him. We don't belong. The Bible says, do you not know you've been bought with a price? You don't belong to him anymore. You don't belong to the world system. You don't belong to Satan. You belong to me now. I own you. You are my sons and children now that you believe in Christ. We're part of the family of God now. That's why Satan doesn't like that. And then, Satan hates a committed life. I think that's the point. You know, they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of testimony. Think about that. Testimony can be verbal concerning the gospel or lifestyle. Even a committed life. That is like, you know, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. We used to sing this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Not because you're saved by that, but that's sanctification. So that's a testimony. You're letting the light of Christ be reflected through how you live. And that's an accusation against Satan. He hates a committed life. That's why at every opportunity, through temptation, distraction, he will try to destroy your Christian testimony. He'll try to destroy your Christian witness. He'll try to destroy your verbal witness. He'll try to get you discouraged and give up and quit. He'll try to get you occupied with the details of life. He hates your testimony. Your testimony has a powerful impact against him and his kingdom. Think about that. One person, one individual, standing for the cause of Christ. Satan hates that. And so he'll do everything in his attempt to try to get you off the path. Don't let him do it. He hates a committed life. Well, let's leave it there and bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we can overcome by the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that also in sanctification we can overcome our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, by our testimony and by being faithful to the service of Christ. Not by being perfect, because we can't. We realize that, you know, if anyone says he has not sinned, he makes God a liar. We know, though, that we can overcome, though, day by day as we appropriate your grace in Christian living, our enemy, our adversary, our accuser. Help us not to be defeated by him, but to overcome, be a winner, be a Christian who's victorious in our position and in our experience. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Believe we have